Well, as we begin our study tonight, I want to invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And tonight I desire to teach on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And as we do that, I want, first of all, just to see that in the very first book, the second verse of the Bible, we have the mention of the Spirit of God. It says, "The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters." R.A. Torrey gives us some thoughts to ponder as we consider this subject tonight. He says that it is of the highest importance from the standpoint of worship that we decide whether the Holy Spirit is a divine person worthy to receive our adoration, our faith, our love, and our entire surrender to Himself, or whether it is simply an influence emanating from God, or a power or an illumination that God imparts to us. As we look at this study of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, I hope that you will see as we go through this how important the Holy Spirit is in your life. He is key to your life. He is key to the new birth. He is key to sanctification in your life. Romans chapter 6 that I'm encouraging you to memorize is all about sanctification. And as we read tonight in Romans chapter 8, one of the verses that was pointed out that the only way that you can put to death the deeds of the body is by the Spirit. He is key in your life. And so it is important as we look at this ministry of the Holy Spirit is that we decide whether He is a divine person or whether He is some kind of power or influence that's emanating from God. Because that will affect our worship. That will affect everything about our life, truthfully. And at the same time, as we look at this, we must realize that there is a mystery here with this third person of the Trinity. And I want to read from the preface of R.C. Sproul's book called The Mystery of the Holy Spirit. He says, "The Holy Spirit leaves no footprints in the sand." These words are from Abraham Kuyper's classic work on the Holy Spirit. Jesus did leave footprints in the sand. He was God incarnate, God with a human nature. When His disciples walked with Him, they could hear His voice, touch His hands, watch the sand spilling over His feet as He trod the shores of the Sea of Galilee. But the Holy Spirit is like the wind. Jesus said, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes." We cannot capture the wind in a bottle. It's elusive and mysterious, but nonetheless real. We see the effects of the wind, trees bending and swaying in the breeze, flags rustling. We see the devastation of the fierce hurricane. We see the ocean become violent in a gale. We are refreshed by gentle zephyrs on a summer day. We know the wind is there. So it is with the Holy Spirit. He is intangible and invisible, but His work is more powerful than the most ferocious wind. The Spirit brings order out of chaos and beauty out of ugliness. He can transform a sin-blistered man into a paragon of virtue. The Spirit changes people. The author of life is also the transformer of life. Because the Spirit is mysterious, we are vulnerable to superstitions and distortions of His person and work. Here we must listen carefully to Scripture as it reveals to us the character of God, the Holy Spirit. Now, there are many teachings surrounding the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and not all of them, of course, are from the Bible. So it's important as we begin this study tonight that we ask a basic question, and that is this: who is the Holy Spirit? And I want to break this down into two parts. First, I want to ask, who is the Holy Spirit according to false teachers? And then I want to ask, who is the Holy Spirit according to biblical revelation? So let's begin with the first. Who is the Holy Spirit according to false teachers? And to begin, I want to take us all the way back to the early church. And before I do that, let me read something Charles Ryrie points out in Doctrinal Formulation of the Christian Faith. He tells us that it did not occur all at once at some point in history of the church, nor did a definition of all Christian doctrines take place at an equal rate. Sometimes one doctrine came in for attention, and at other times the spotlight would focus on a different doctrine. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit did not receive much attention in the early centuries as far as formal definition was concerned. And what we have come to know as the orthodox expression of the doctrine of the Spirit was witnessed to by the early church in the baptismal formula, in the Apostles' Creed, and in the castigating of error when it did appear. In other words, they didn't put together just all of the creeds and to point out all of the errors until those things popped up. And one of those things that did pop up came around 150 AD, and it was known as Montanism. Montanism was also referred to as the Phrygian heresy, and it appeared in Phrygia around 150 AD, and it came through the ministry of Montanus and two women, Prisca and Maximilla. Now, these three individuals announced themselves as prophets, and they also announced that the period was now the age of the Holy Spirit, or the age of the Paraclete, in which new revelations from God were being given. And it flourished mostly in and around the region of Phrygia, where early followers were even called Cata-Phrygians. Although it spread rapidly to other regions in the Roman Empire, and at a time before Christianity was generally tolerated or legal. And what it did was antagonize the church, because it claimed a superior authority arising from divine inspiration. Some people have even drawn parallels between Montanism and Pentecostalism, which some have even called Neo-Montanism. Now, the most widely known Montanus was undoubtedly Tertullian. Tertullian was the foremost Latin church writer before he converted to Montanism. Now, let me say this. The church officially rejected the teaching of Montanus. It rejected it because of its insistence on additional revelations. And you've heard us even today say that with the problems with the Pentecostal movement. Because in the Pentecostal movement, there is a constant insistence on divine revelation still being given. And we pointed out many times the problems with that. Either we have a completed Bible or we do not. And if you're claiming additional revelation, then the canon hasn't been closed. So the early church rejected the teaching of Montanus, they branded it as heresy, and in so doing, they affirmed the belief that the Spirit does not give new revelations apart from the Scriptures. Beloved, there is no new revelation. What we have is old. Over 2,000 years old, some parts of it 4,000 years old. And this is what God has given to us. The canon of the Old Testament, the canon of the New Testament has been closed. No more writing of Scripture. No one coming along and saying, well, I have the book of Josiah or the book of Jairus or whatever name you want to come up with. There is no other writings than what you have. Now, let's progress a little further. Let's go into 215 AD, and you have now the teaching of Sabellianism. It's also known as modalism, or modalistic monarchianism, or modal monarchianism. And basically, Sabellianism was a Christian heresy named after Sabellius. And Sabellius was a priest who was excommunicated by Pope Callistus I in 220. Historic Sabellianism taught that God the Father was the only person of the Godhead, and that was a belief known as monarchianism. He taught that God is a unity, but that he revealed himself in three different modes or forms. In one picture, he's the Father. In another picture, he's the Son. And in another picture, he's the Holy Spirit. These three forms or roles or parts played by only one God. Now, this was one of the first major attacks on the Trinity. And it actually gained a large following in the church, but it has been rejected by the majority of Christianity. Do we have any modern day examples for this? Well, I believe that we do. Aaron mentioned T.D. Jakes. T.D. Jakes is a believer of this. He was interviewed, and I have it right here. I want to read it to you, part of that interview. When he was being interviewed on the radio, he was responding to the questioner on the Orthodox view of the Trinity. And here's what he said, quote, "The Trinity, the term Trinity, is not a biblical term to begin with. It is a theological description for something that is so beyond human comprehension that I'm not sure that we can totally hold God to a numerical system. The Lord said, 'Behold, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one, and beside him is no other.' When God got ready to make a man that looked like him, he didn't make three, he made one man. However, that one man had three parts. He was body, soul, and spirit." Listen to this. "We have one God, but he is Father in creation, Son in redemption, and Holy Spirit in regeneration." That's Sabellianism, or modalism. If you were to visit the belief section on his website, you could read this. It says, "God, there is one God, creator of all things, infinitely perfect and eternally existing in three manifestations, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." That's exactly what Sabellianism taught. Exactly what it taught. It denies the second and the third members of the Trinity. It denies the teaching of the Trinity. Now, Dr. Norman Geisler, who is the president of Southern Evangelical Seminary, he's a well-known scholar, well-known speaker on cults. He said in an interview with the Charlotte World, he says, "I know T.D. Jakes is very popular, and I know people don't like his ministry being called a cult, but it is. It would have been condemned by any Orthodox church down through the centuries." He said that Jakes promotes modalism, which denies the doctrine of the Trinity. You've heard that phrase, history repeats itself. Well, let's go even further. We go to 325 AD. And now we have Arianism. Arianism was first originated with Arius. Arius was a presbyter of Alexandria. And his view also consisted of anti-Trinitarian views. And what he did was he distinguished the one eternal God from the Son by saying that the Son was generated from the Father and therefore had a beginning. And he also believed that the Holy Spirit was the first thing the Son created. What does that sound like? Jehovah's Witness. They believed that God created Jesus and that Jesus created the Holy Spirit. And for this doctrinal teaching, he was exiled in 325 after the First Ecumenical Council of Nicaea condemned his teaching as heresy. And this was the greatest of heresies within the early church that developed a significant following. Some would even say it took over the church. Now go back to Ryrie's quote. When you have things like this pop up, just like today, things pop up within the church, different teachings, errors that pop up, it forces us to write down a creed. It forces us to attack those errors head on. And that's exactly what has taken place through history. Well, that is looking at the teaching of the Holy Spirit, or answering the question, who is the Holy Spirit according to the early church. Let's go to the modern day church. And let's just deal with some of these cults that we know for sure are cults. Let's deal first of all with Jehovah's Witnesses. They teach that the Holy Spirit is the invisible force of Almighty God, which moves His servants to do His will. They teach, well, He is a force. And here is what they say in one book, Let God Be True. It says that there is no Trinity. In another book, or that is The Watchtower, June 1st, 1952, page 24, they say the Holy Spirit is God's impersonal active force. Later on in The Watchtower, April 1st, 1972, page 197, they write, their church is the self-proclaimed prophet of God. And then in The Watchtower, February 15th, 1981, page 19, they claim to be the only channel of God's truth. So they claim that the Holy Spirit is just some force, some invisible force. He's not a person, certainly not a Trinity. not any part of the Godhead. Second, we would look at Christian Science, which is neither Christian nor science, so you know that. And they teach this. This is a quote by Mary Baker Eddy in Science and Health. She says, in the words of St. John, he shall give you another comforter. This comforter I understand to be divine science. Whatever that means. You can find in another part of their writings that they refer to the Holy Spirit as the developer of eternal life, truth, and love. And Mary Baker Eddy, she said this, his students then received the Holy Ghost, and by this is meant that by all they had witnessed and suffered, they were roused to an enlarged understanding of divine science. Again, this is neither Christian nor science. Spiritualism. Well, spiritualism doesn't have any teaching of the Holy Spirit as part of their belief system. Though you will find that some use the term to refer to the spirit of a holy person who once lived. So that's one of the definitions you can find in spiritualism. What about Mormonism? Well, Mormonism taught, and I quote, that the Holy Ghost is a male personage and that he is a God separate from the Father and the Son. He's the influence of deity like electricity. He's the executive power of both the Father and the Son, carrying out the plan. I say the word the plan with emphasis because there is a lot written right there in what is the Mormon plan. They come across as a very family-oriented ministry, family-oriented church. But when you study what they believe that they will inhabit a planet, that all Mormon wives will be eternally pregnant. How does that feel? I don't know how any woman would sign up for that, right? It sounds like a fairy tale, to be honest with you, when you look at what they believe. But people are duped into this. So they teach that the Holy Spirit is the influence of deity, not deity. They teach he's like electricity, powerful, but that's all. What about the Unification Church? Familiar with the Unification Church, Reverend Sun Young Moon? I was good friends with a guy who was part of the Unification Church. Jeremy and Naomi, when they were toddlers, they played soccer and he was the coach. We got to know him, started witnessing to him about Christ, and he started telling me a little bit about his beliefs and found out that he was part of the Unification Church, and that his marriage, I don't know if you remember this years ago, or when there were a lot of men and women in the Unification Church to get married, they did it all at one time. Do you remember that? Well, he was part of that. And so his marriage was arranged, if you will. But the more and more time that we spent around each other, he seemed to realize, or at least I came to realize, that he was trying to convert me and I was trying to convert him. He wanted me to become part of the Unification Church, but I wanted him to become a believer in Christ, to be born again. Well, after a while, through his frustration, he ended up leaving and haven't seen him since. But they believe that the Holy Spirit is a female spirit who works with Jesus in the spirit world to lead people, get this, to Sun Young Moon. That's what they believe. They say the Holy Spirit also cleanses the sins of the people in order to restore them, thus repaying the sin that was committed by Eve. And they write this, there must be a true mother with the true father in order to give rebirth to fallen children as children of goodness, and she is the Holy Spirit. Listen, it doesn't get better. Now, what about New Age? You don't always hear those terms as much anymore, but Shirley MacLaine is the poster child for the New Age movement, early 80s, 90s. Based on Eastern mystics, Hinduism, paganism. But the New Age taught that the Holy Spirit is sometimes a psychic force. And they write, man is divine and can experience psychic phenomena such as contacting unearthly beings. and we would call demons, right? Hinduism doesn't have any belief in the Holy Spirit, nor does Hare Krishna or transcendental meditation or Buddhism. What about the Baha'i? Have you ever heard of the Baha'i world faith? There's one right up the road on St. John's Bluff. What do they believe? Well, they teach that the Holy Spirit is divine energy from God that empowers every manifestation. We hear a lot about Islam. What does Islam teach? Well, the Quran refers to Jesus as the Spirit of God. But Muslim scholars see the angel Gabriel as the Holy Spirit. So like I said, it goes from one bizarre belief to another bizarre belief. Now let's just throw in the evangelical church. They might not believe all this, and they might have all the right beliefs about the Holy Spirit, but in reality or in practice, they treat the Holy Spirit as some power or some influence. They treat Him as being passive and not active or involved in anyone's life. How do we know that? Well, just look at their life. Look at how they live. So that is the first answer of who is the Holy Spirit according to false teachers. Now let's focus on who is the Holy Spirit according to biblical revelation. What does the Bible say in terms of that question? How does the Bible answer this? Well, first of all, we would say this, that He is a spirit. He is a spirit. And He's referred to as being spirit in both the Hebrew and the Greek. I read to you Genesis 1:2. And it mentions the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. He's mentioned there as being part of the triune Godhead when it says, "Let us make man in our image." He's included there. The Hebrew word for spirit is ruach. It's R-A-U-C-H. And it occurs 100 times in the Old Testament. The Greek word is pneuma. It's where we get the word pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit. And that occurs 261 times in the New Testament. Now listen to how He is referred to. He is called Spirit in the Bible. We just mentioned there in Genesis 1:2. Let me give you a few other verses. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. We read through tonight. Did you notice, as Kurt was reading that, how many times the Holy Spirit is mentioned? All throughout that chapter, the Holy Spirit is mentioned. Who do you think is the key right there in that chapter for your life? In fact, the subject of sanctification, beginning right there at chapter 6, responding to justification in the first few chapters leading up to that, Paul spends chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8 in describing what it means to live a life sanctified or set apart to God. And he focuses in chapter 8, pointing out to us that none of this is possible on your own without the Holy Spirit. Well, Romans 8:1, He's called the Spirit. Verse 2, He's called the Spirit of life. In verse 9, He's called the Spirit of God. He's also called the Spirit of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 12:3, He's called the Holy Spirit. In Hebrews 9:14, He's called the Eternal Spirit. In 1 Peter 4:14, He's called the Spirit of glory. And in Romans 1:4, He's called the Spirit of holiness. Now, if you have a King James Bible, you'll read in there, He's called the Holy Ghost. And I hear that every now and then. I used to hear it a long time ago, a lot of teachers that would refer to the Holy Spirit in that manner. But He is Spirit. He is Spirit. Now, what else do we mean by that He is Spirit? Well, He is also invisible. When Jesus appeared to Thomas, and to alleviate any doubt that Thomas had about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, He told him to put his hands into his hands and into his side and be believing. And He told him in Luke 24:39 that a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see me have. And He points out a point to us that in the spirit world, they exist in a realm that is different than in which we exist, that is not visible to the naked eye. Take, for example, angels. They are referred to in Hebrews as ministering spirits. Demons are spirits. But what's the difference between them and the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit created them. Angels are created. In fact, they were all angels. And then in Revelation chapter 12, in Satan's rebellion, he took a third of the angels with him, and the third that fell are referred to as demons. Some are bound and some are free. And we went through that in Revelation. Some are bound to the pit, the abyss. And during the tribulation period, the abyss will be opened up and they will be released. Look at Romans 8 and look at verse 9. I think this is a very key verse, especially when you're talking to someone who has a belief system that says this: you can be saved, but you need to pray to receive the Holy Spirit. You need to pray for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Have you ever heard that? And it's insinuating that at salvation, you lack something. You don't get everything at salvation. It's insinuating that you get saved, you become born again, you're placed in the family of God, you just don't have the Holy Spirit. He comes later. Look at Romans 8, 9. And ask yourself, is that true? However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. So there is no such thing as a Christian without the Holy Spirit. Ever. At the very moment that you're born again, you're given the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Immediately. You're placed into the body of Christ. You're immersed into the Spirit. The word baptized means to immerse. So there's never a time that you're without the Spirit in this dispensation, in this age. Now that certainly was not true in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit would come on people for specific types of service, for specific times, and that if you sinned, the Spirit would leave. You remember when David prayed in Psalm 51, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me"? We couldn't pray that today because that wouldn't be true. According to John 14, John 15, when Jesus said the Spirit would come, He would be with you forever, never to leave you. And that's why He says, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will send to you the Comforter. Alle parakletos, another like unto me." And that's why Jesus said it was to their advantage that He go away, or the Spirit would not come. He would send the Holy Spirit. Scriptures also say that God would send the Holy Spirit. Chuck Swindoll says, "The Holy Spirit exists in an invisible realm. He's a power and a force you will never see, though you are convinced of the force Himself. You only see His working and the results of His enabling, His feeling, and His guiding. You won't see Him, but you're experiencing Him. All of us tonight can experience Him. Believers everywhere can experience Him at any time." And there it points out His omnipresence. And for Him to be present in all believers. So the first point that we want to note that the Bible teaches is that the Holy Spirit is a spirit. He is a spirit. He exists in an invisible realm. And He's referred to as the Spirit of God, the Spirit of life, the Spirit of Christ, the eternal Spirit, the Spirit of glory, the Spirit of holiness. Let's notice the second thing. He is a person. He is a person. Paul N. says that the problem in the minds of many people is that personality can exist only in human beings. And though personality can be related only to finite beings, but not to the infinite. Since man is made in the image of God, it is reasonable to expect similar characteristics between God and man. Hence, it's possible to form some conception of divine personality by a study of the human, because man is made in the likeness of God. Personality may simply be defined as possessing intellect, emotions, and will. Sometimes you think your dog, your animal, has personality. And they don't have personality. They lack the intellectual portion, right? And though if you were Balaam and your donkey talked to you, I think you'd fall off too. Or you're out there with your horse and you think, you know, you go back to the TV show Mr. Ed, and now you're hearing things, right? We say an animal jumping around has spirit. Well, an animal is unlike a human. Unlike. Very clear, when Adam is naming the animals in Genesis chapter 2, and it's pointed out that there was not one suitable for Adam. When I read that and look at that, I also see right there that there's incompatibility. It's taught today that we come from animals. We come from other things. But the Bible doesn't teach that. So intellect, emotion, and will is what we look at when we talk about personality. James Montgomery Boyce, he says, if we think of the Holy Spirit as a mysterious power, our thoughts will be this: how can I get more of the Holy Spirit? If we think of the Holy Spirit as a person, we will ask this: how can the Holy Spirit have more of me? And folks, that is where we need to be. We want the Holy Spirit to have all of us completely. And yes, I'm talking about all of us in the room, but I'm talking about us individually. We want to give Him everything. We want Him to have full and total control. And so we should be asking that: how can the Holy Spirit have more of me? A.W. Tozier, he writes, the Holy Spirit is a person. He is not enthusiasm. He is not courage. He is not energy. He's not the personification of all good qualities like Jack Frost is the personification of cold weather. Actually, the Holy Spirit is not the personification of anything. He is a person, just the same as you are a person, and He has all the qualities of a person. So let's take them apart. He possesses intellect. It says in Acts 10 and verse 19, while Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him. The Spirit spoke to him. That's intellect. In John 16, 13, it tells us that He hears. It tells us that He speaks. Jesus said, when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. So we have Him speaking. We have Him hearing. Look at 1 Corinthians 2. Notice verse 9. Points out that He understands. It says, but just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. And listen, when it says that He searches all things, the word search there means to examine or to investigate a matter. The Holy Spirit examines the depths of God and He reveals them to believers. So, beloved, that is intellect. In John 14, 26, again, it points out that He will teach them and He will bring to their mind all the things that I have said to you. If you wonder how the Scripture was written, this verse here speaks specifically of this. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. And that was spoken to the disciples by Jesus Himself, I believe, as a primary reference to the inspiration of Scripture. And I believe, too, as you're hiding the Word in your heart and you're witnessing and proclaiming the gospel of Christ, the Holy Spirit brings back to your memory those passages that you have been learning, that you've been studying, that you have been memorizing. He brings it to your mind. Listen, sometimes when I stand up here, you know, it sounded good in the study when I looked at my notes, but when I get up here and I'm going, it doesn't sound like it did then. Holy Spirit, please put wings to this. Please give me something to say. Well, he possesses not only intellect, but he possesses will, volition. In Acts chapter 16, we have a story here that involves the Apostle Paul. And it involves the Macedonian vision. It tells us, verse 4, "Now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith, and they were increasing in number daily. And they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia." How in the world did that happen? How did he resist them? Well, it's pointing out that he has a will. And that their will was subject to his will. It says, after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Two times now it tells us they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word there in the Phrygian and Galatian region. And now they were forbidden as they came into Bithynia to speak. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, get this, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. How did they view the Holy Spirit? Some power? Some it? Listen, take the whole context. They looked at him as being God. So you see there that he does possess a will. He forbade them from going into the Phrygian and Galatian region speaking the word of God. He forbid them from going into Bithynia, but they were to go into Macedonia. Now think about this in regards to spiritual gifts. Sometimes we get covetous when it comes to spiritual gifts, don't we? We see people exercising certain gifts of the Spirit, and we go, "I want that gift." And we begin to covet another person's gift. Or we may even form it as a prayer request. "God, I pray that you'll give me the gift of..." You fill in the blank. Well, first of all, you get your gift at the new birth, just like you get a talent when you're born. Every person has a talent, but talents and gifts are different. Unbelievers have talents, but they don't have spiritual gifts. Only believers have spiritual gifts. So there is a difference. It takes a talent to play an instrument, but it takes a spiritual gift to lead a people to worship God with that instrument. 1 Corinthians 12:11 tells us this: "But one and the same Spirit works all these things," and there he has just given in verses 8 through 10 the categories of gifts. He says it's one and the same Spirit that works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. He decides what gift you have. And the sooner that you discover what that gift is, the sooner that you can get busy and serve Christ with that gift and serve the church. So we see that he possesses intellect, he possesses will. Third, he possesses emotion. Did you know that you can grieve the Holy Spirit? Ephesians 4:30 tells us that he can be grieved. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 tells us that he can be quenched. And what does that mean? His fire extinguished. You put out the fire. You know, I hate when I see that. I see someone on fire for Christ, and the cold water committee comes along and throws water on the fire, tries to put it out. Says, "Hey, brother, you can't talk like that around here. You can't be running around going, 'Jesus is Lord.'" And he goes, "Wait a minute, I'm at the church. If all places I should be able to do that is right here." But I've watched brand new believers in Christ on fire for God, on fire for the things of God. Amen this, amen that. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. You find them 3 to 6 months later, and they're not saying anything. Seventh month or eighth month, they're not even at church anymore. Something happened. Something happened certainly on their part, but something also happened with the people that they were around. People don't like that sometimes. I don't know why. That's the kind of people I want to be around. I want to be around people that view life in that way, instead of always viewing, you know, the manure pile in every patch. Well, he possesses emotion. Anytime that you sin, you grieve the Holy Spirit. Anytime that you do not obey the will of God, you grieve or quench the Holy Spirit. You've ever had those moments, and I know you have, when you know that there's somebody right there that you're to speak to about the gospel, and you don't, you are quenching the Holy Spirit. You need to rely on Him. You need to depend on Him. You can't speak to them anyway in your own flesh. You can try, and you will fall and fail. Well, let's notice something else. Go with me to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, you'll notice personal pronouns being used when referring to the Holy Spirit. So it doesn't refer to the Holy Spirit as he, or rather as it, but refers to him as he. You also don't find a feminine gender. You don't find she. You find he, masculine gender. By the way, the masculine gender is also used of angels and demons. There are no female angels, no female demons, according to the gender usage. Now, if you have a TNIV Bible, maybe it's there, because that's a gender neutral Bible. By the way, I do not recommend anybody getting. You have my permission to burn that Bible. But look in John 14. Notice verse 16. Jesus is speaking. He says, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see Him or know Him, but you know Him, because He abides with you and will be with you. Over and over, He uses the personal pronoun He. Look at verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Go to chapter 15. Look at verse 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will testify about me. Go to chapter 16. Look at verse 13. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of Mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine, therefore I said that He takes of Mine and will disclose it to you. Personal pronouns being used right there. Now, I said a few moments ago when we talked about personality, we talked about the essence of the Spirit, pointing out that He is Spirit and angels are Spirit, demons are Spirit. And what qualifies the difference between them, of course, is that the Holy Spirit created them. And the second thing that would qualify a difference between them is that the Holy Spirit is God. Angels are not God. Though in the Catholic Church, they're worshipped. Saints are worshipped. But you know, in Colossians, there was some angel worship going on that Paul had to confront. In Revelation, John fell down to worship the angel that was revealing all these things to him, and the angel said, get up and worship God. I am a servant just like you are. The Holy Spirit is God. Now, He's called God. Did you know that? He is called God. 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, now the Lord is the Spirit. The Lord is the Spirit. Let me have you to look over to Acts chapter 5, very familiar passage. Acts chapter 5, we have the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Last part of chapter 4 talks about how the church had all things in common. They were selling things and meeting each other's needs so that no one had a need. It says, on the last part, verse 36, that Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought it, the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, they sold a piece of property, and they kept back some of the price for himself, with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. The problem was, is that they said that they were going to give all of it. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain in your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to who? But to God. He just said in verse 3, he lied to the Holy Spirit. Now he's saying he lied to God. And of course, Ananias heard these words. He fell down. He breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. And here's the first instance of church discipline. He lied to the Holy Spirit, and he dropped dead after being confronted. A few hours later, his wife comes in. Peter confronts her. She too drops dead. That brought fear on the church, believe me. But you'll notice in the passage, just like 2 Corinthians 3:17, that the Holy Spirit is called God. He's referred to as God. Now let me show you two more passages. Go to Hebrews chapter 3. Look at verse 7. Hebrews 3. This won't be on the screen. Hebrews 3, 7. It says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. All of that is a quotation taken from Psalm 95. Now turn to Psalm 95. In the Hebrew passage, it tells us that the Holy Spirit says. Who is speaking in Psalm 95? Verse 1, O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Who is he referring to? God the Father, Yahweh God. Now notice what he says. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. Original statement took place in Numbers 14. God is speaking. God was the one that said that. You go to Hebrews chapter 4, it says the Holy Spirit said it. The Holy Spirit's God. You know that he possesses the same attributes as the Father? For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting at verse 10. Notice what it says. It says, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. And here is pointing out omniscience. The Spirit of God is omniscient. He knows the depths of God. God is omniscient. Here it says that the Holy Spirit is omniscient. By the way, Jesus is omniscient as well. How about Psalm 139? Very familiar chapter. David asked in verse 7, where can I go from your Spirit? What is that telling us? Omnipresence. The word omni means all. So you have all knowledge. Omniscience means all knowledge. Omnipresence, which means all present, ever present, everywhere at the same time. None of us can be everywhere at the same time. But God can. So it points out that he is not only omniscient and omnipresent. Listen to a third. Omnipotent, all-powerful, John 6:63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The Spirit who gives life. That's power to be able to give life, right? There are a lot of doctors that are powerful, but they're only powerful to the skill and the knowledge in which they had been trained. They can't give anybody life, right? Only God can do that. If you go back to that passage in Acts 16, where Paul in the Macedonian vision, what is also pointed out in that passage? Sovereignty. The Holy Spirit is sovereign. None of us would argue in here that God is sovereign, would we? I mean, the Psalms talk about the Lord is sovereign. How about eternal? Eternal is another characteristic of God. And it's also a characteristic of the Holy Spirit. He is called in Hebrews 9:14 the Eternal Spirit. The Eternal Spirit. What about truth? Well, he's called the Spirit of Truth in both John 14:17 and John 16:13. He is called the Spirit of Truth. Now notice those characteristics. These characteristics are true about God. They're also true about Jesus Christ. We don't question the deity of God, though many question the deity of Christ. I don't question that. There's too many passages on that to point out that he is God. And people also question the deity of the Holy Spirit. He is called God. He possesses the same attributes as the Father by being omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, sovereign, eternal, and truth. But notice this also. Scripture tells us that he is equal with the Father and the Son. He is equal. In Matthew 3, verse 16 and 17, after Jesus was baptized, it says he came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." What three people do you have in that passage? You have Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit, and you have the Father. And you see equality there. Or how about the closing benediction of 2 Corinthians 13? Verse 14 says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." And he treats them all equal. Or how about 1 Peter 1:2? It says, "According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure." So, beloved, you just see by the evidence of the Scripture that the Holy Spirit is not only Spirit and not only a person, but he is God, member of the Trinity. T.D. Jakes did get one thing right. The word Trinity is not used in the Bible, but the meaning is. All you have to do is just read your Bible from cover to cover. You'll find the same three people working. The same three people having the same characteristics or the same attributes and having the same nature. And yes, we can say, Deuteronomy 6:5, the Lord our God is one. But that one God expresses plurality. And there is the individuality in the Godhead. Not the Father taking on the role of the Son and then taking on the role of the Holy Spirit. There is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three individuals, one God, not three gods. Don't make the mistake of saying three gods. Jehovah's Witnesses make that mistake. They claim to be monotheistic. Monotheistic means you believe in one God. Mono, one. But because of John 1:1, they translate, they use what they call an indefinite article. There is no such thing as an indefinite article in Greek. They'll say, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." They insert the word A, or the letter A. And when they're doing that, not only are they doing something that you can't do in Greek, they're also now pointing out something that I don't think they wanted to point out. They're polytheistic. Poly means many. They don't believe in one God. They believe in many gods. That's the problem. Mormons do the same thing. R.A. Torrey, as I read in the beginning, just pointed out something very important to us in understanding whether the Holy Spirit is a divine person, worthy of our worship and our adoration, or whether he is some emanation from God, or whether he is some power, some influence. He also points this out. He says, if the Holy Spirit is a person, and a divine person, and we do not know him as such, then we are robbing a divine being of the worship and the faith and the love and the surrender to himself, which are his due. You know, it's okay to pray to the Holy Spirit. Some people, when they pray, they feel like if they don't say in Jesus' name, amen, then the prayer is not heard. To be honest with you, you don't find any prayer in the Bible ending that way. You just find amen. Sometimes you don't even have amen on the end of it. What does amen mean? What's it mean? So let it be. Jesus didn't need anyone to say amen when he spoke. He said it in the beginning of what he said. He'd say, amen, amen. Amen, amen. Truly, truly. Well, I hope tonight as we've looked at this, that you see the foolishness of men and not ascribing to the Scripture for their understanding of the Godhead, understanding of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And you also see here that he is a person and maybe someone you have neglected in your Christian life. Maybe you wake up every morning and you never think about him, but he is the one that keeps you going. He is the one that sustains you. He is the one that keeps you. He was the one that birthed new life in you. He was the one that quickened you, made you alive. The Holy Spirit is just as much needed as the Father and the Son. And I believe that it's blasphemy against God's Word to believe anything other than what the Bible teaches concerning the Holy Spirit. Just as it would be blasphemy to believe anything other than what the Bible teaches about God or about Christ. And so I hope as we go through this that you'll understand how important that he is. And most importantly, that you'll understand that he needs to be the one controlling your life, not you. We mess everything up every time we take control, don't we? The reason why you sin, the reason why I sin, is because we did not surrender to the Spirit of God. Two passages that I want you to look at before we close. Ephesians 5:18 and Galatians 5:16. Look at Ephesians 5:18. He says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, exotia, that leads to riotous living, it's excess, but be being kept filled with the Spirit. Just gave you the literal rendering from the Greek. Be being kept filled. It's passive. Passive means he has to fill you. Active would mean you would fill yourself. So what do you have to do for him to fill you? And what do we mean by fill? We mean control. What do you need to do for him to control you? Well, you need to get out of the way. You need to surrender your will. You need to do what Jesus said in Luke 9:23. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow me. There is a surrender of self. There is a death to self. When you die, he leads. When you die, he picks it up. Maybe you can think of it in these terms. Colossians 3:16. I didn't mention that one. But he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. I've pointed this out many times. I'll belabor the point again. But Colossians 3:16 is talking about the same thing Ephesians 5:18 is talking about, because they're issuing in the same results. If you study the following verses on both of those passages, they're exactly the same. They're parallel to one another. And so he's telling us right here, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? It means to let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. It means to let the Word of God control your life. So that means you got to pick it up every day. It means you got to meditate on it. It means you got to hide it in your heart. You have to obey it. You have to do it. Don't just be a hearer, be a doer. So you have to put it in practice. And how do you do that? Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. And the word walk, it just tells us simply that. It's like taking one step at a time. And many times the word walk is indicating conduct, behavior, lifestyle. Let your conduct, let your lifestyle be that of the Spirit. And guess what? You will not succumb to the desires of the flesh. You won't live in the flesh. If you're living in the Spirit, it's an impossibility. And the sooner that we understand that, the sooner we can have victory. And the sooner we understand that we're dead men and women of God, we'll stop sinning. The only thing that you have that has to change for you to enter into glory is to put off this vile, wretched body and to be given one like unto Christ, a glorified body. You wonder why that you still struggle? It's because you still have the flesh, and the flesh brings you down. That's how come Paul would say, the things I want to do, I don't do, the things I do, I... and so forth. Listen, does this describe you? Does this describe your life and how you live? If not, then just make that commitment right now. That God, I want to live every day by your Spirit. I want to live every day surrendered to your Holy Spirit. You know, He is the only way you can understand the Bible. Maybe you're there in your Bible reading and you're reading, you go, God, I don't understand this. And there's several reasons why you don't understand it. One is maybe it's because you don't spend enough time in it. Or two, maybe it's because you're not yielded to the Spirit of God for Him to disclose it to you. Three, it may be that you have sin in your life that you're not confessing. Or maybe you're confessing it, but you keep going back to it and repeating it. All those things will hinder understanding. Maybe it's just plain that you don't know how to study the Bible. Well, if that describes you, the only answer I know to that is to, in all the sincerity of your heart, as you pray, you just ask the Lord to make your heart committed to these things, to make your heart committed to the Holy Spirit. Listen, if you're here tonight and you don't have the Holy Spirit, that means that you're not saved. That means that you don't belong to God. You're still in your sin. And you need to be forgiven of all your sin. You need to surrender to Christ. And if that is you, I certainly want to urge you to repent and surrender your life to Him. And you can do all that right now. And so if that describes you in any of the two scenarios, whichever one, pray with me now and ask the Holy Spirit of God to do His work in you. Not only the work of hearing what you've heard tonight, but also the work of application. Father, we thank you for these truths tonight. We pray and ask that your Holy Spirit right now, Lord, would disclose these truths to us. Cause our mind to put handles on it, Lord. Cause us to get our hands around this, our arms around this. Cause us to see the importance of these truths, Father, especially in the days as we study the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We ask, Lord, now, there's anyone in here today that has never been born again, Lord, I pray that you would open their eyes and their heart to believe and that you would grant them repentance, Father, that they would turn from their sin and turn to you. And I pray right now too, Father, for those that are saved, Lord, that have been living their lives totally ignoring the Holy Spirit, totally ignorant of the Holy Spirit. I pray that right now that would change and right now that they would recognize Him in their life and even thank Him for His work. So we ask these things tonight, Father, in your precious name. Amen.